And please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Acts. This evening we continue our series through the concluding chapters of Acts, and we come to Acts chapter 26, verses 12 through 23. A couple of Lord's days passed, we began with verses 1 through 11. There was a snow day, and so we're back now with verses 12 and following. And you'll remember that Paul is in the midst of giving his defense before Agrippa and Festus. Hear now God's word. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. That is God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we hear your word, we remember that we are not in and of ourselves able to handle the mysteries of salvation. And yet you who spoke through the prophets, through men chosen by your Holy Spirit, that the very words of Scripture should be your words, we also rely upon your Spirit for the illumination of your inspired text. Be at work in our hearts. Shine the light of your Spirit upon us that we might hear and understand, that we should be built up as your people. In Christ's name. Amen. Well, you might recall a little of the background of what's been going on so far. Paul's situation is absurd. But the absurdity of Paul's situation is not going to prevent him from being a faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember last week of how we heard of the court of Festus with all its pomposity and cowardice and absurdity, and how Paul was brought in chains before these puffed up, important people who were so woefully lacking in the understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you think back a couple of Lord's days ago, you'll remember how Paul began his defense in chapter 26 with his zealous declaration of hope in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he continues his defense, turning to his description of how Christ Jesus saved him and how he has responded to that salvation. We recognize that Christ accomplishes the obedience of faith in us. So as we come to the text this evening, we'll read God's word in two sections. There is a typographical error that I introduced to the bulletin, so do not be thrown off by the verse divisions. The first section is verses 12 through 18, the call from darkness. And then we'll turn to the walk in light, verses 19 through 23. And so we begin with the call from darkness. And you might remember what Saul the Pharisee was up to by this point in his account. You might remember that he was virulently opposed to the people of God, that he hated them with an intense hatred, that he tried to go from synagogue to synagogue to make them blaspheme, that he breathed out violence against these followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that this was done in the full approval of the authorities at the time. And now we find in verse 12 that it's in connection with this persecution of God's people that Saul the Pharisee was on his way to Damascus with all the authority and the commission of the chief priests, like a sort of first century land-based privateer with letters of marque in hand, ready to go and kick in doors and drag people off in chains. And we find out earlier in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, that word of Saul's arrival actually precedes him to Damascus. When the Lord speaks to Ananias and instructs him concerning how he is to go to this man, to this Saul of Tarsus, Ananias is already afraid of Saul. This is a different Ananias than the Ananias who died earlier in the book of Acts. That was back in Jerusalem. This is Ananias in Damascus. And he's not thrilled about having to be close to this man, this Saul of Tarsus. He's worried about it. Much like you'd be worried if you found yourself standing next to a live hand grenade and the pin is nowhere in sight. It's not a great place to be if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, next to Saul of Tarsus. This is the effect that Saul's mere approach has had on the believers in Damascus. They know exactly why he is coming. He's coming to destroy the church. And so Saul picks up his tail on the road from Jerusalem to Damascus, a journey of about 150 miles, depending on which roads you take. Maybe a little more, maybe a little less. But if you're trying to visualize where was Damascus, if you headed north-northeast from Jerusalem, 150 miles, you'd find yourself in Damascus. It's on latitude with Sidon. If you remember Tyre and Sidon, those coastal cities, as you go up, you'd go from Sidon and then eastbound across Mount Hermon. And then you'd find yourself in Damascus of Syria. This is a long journey if you're walking along next to horses. 150 miles will take some time. And so he's been going for several days before finally drawing near to Damascus, his intended target, the place where he will continue the persecution of the church. And Acts chapter 9 seems to indicate that the focal point of Paul's journey occurred not far from Damascus. And here in verse 13, Paul points out that this was at midday. Now, we might think perhaps that Paul is merely approaching Damascus at midday because he's got good timing. He wants to be able to get to the city and talk to people and make sure that they all recognize his letters and then get to some persecution. But there's another point here. See, it's at midday that a light shone from heaven. You can almost feel how this day would still have lots of promise for Saul of Tarsus. The day is only half spent. There is still a full half a day in front of him to get stuff done. And you can almost sense an anticipation growing as he has been on the road for several days and now he's near his destination when suddenly a light shone from heaven brighter than the sun at midday. J.A. Alexander correctly notes that this could just as legitimately be translated as light rather than a light shone. Greek doesn't employ the indefinite article in the same way that English does, so you could say it both ways and it's a legitimate translation. But this is light from heaven that shines around Saul and those who journeyed with him. And here we stand with the sun shining in full force at midday in Syria, a sunny place, and the light from heaven makes the sun seem dim by comparison. And this is the kind of light that is described by John in the book of Revelation when he writes, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. So here's Saul, having traveled for quite a ways and then finding himself right in the center of the heavenly spotlight, recognizing that God is addressing him. What do most creatures do if you shine a light on them? Most critters will freeze if you shine a light on them at night. This is why it's usually illegal to hunt at night with lights. It's an unfair advantage. What does Saul of Tarsus do when God's heavenly light shines upon him? He freezes. He falls to the ground. Now, I would venture to say that none of us have had this exact kind of an experience of a light from heaven shining upon us that dwarfs the sun at midday. But all of us who are in Christ Jesus know the inbreaking of the light of the gospel. Whether it arises gradually as we grow in our knowledge of the Lord, as we grow up in the covenant community, or if it shines all the more brilliantly because of our wanderings, we recognize that the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not understood it, has not grasped it, cannot comprehend this light that is from Christ. And as we read God's word, we find the light of heaven shining into our hearts so that we should see our Savior rightly and recognize his grace held out to us so that we should see. If you've ever had to clean a damp and moldy room, you might know the refreshing air that comes in and the light as you open a window and the light streams in and suddenly things are seen as they really are. And suddenly the cleansing can begin. Our Savior is gracious to shine the light into our hearts so that we can see things properly, so that we can be instructed and led by the Lord. Well, this miraculous heavenly light falls upon Saul and his traveling troop. But all the more wondrous than that, when they fall into the ground, a voice from heaven calls out to Saul. We read in verse 14, "I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language." Now, if you're reading in the ESV, you'll read in the Hebrew language. If you're reading in the KJV, you'd be reading in the Hebrew tongue, or the NASB, the Hebrew dialect. The NIV says in Aramaic. Don't be bothered by this. Why is the translation different here? Well, the term in Greek for either Hebrew or Aramaic is the same. So it can be translated both ways. In fact, we find the same thing in John chapter 5, the pool that is called in Aramaic Bethsaida or Bethesda. It could be Aramaic or Hebrew. They're both called the same in Greek. And people generally spoke Aramaic at the time. And so Saul of Tarsus, fluent in Hebrew and fluent in Aramaic, the Lord could have called out to Saul in Aramaic or in Hebrew. The NIV might be correct. The ESV might be correct. But Saul would have been trained to understand both. And the point is that God spoke to Saul in a way that he could understand. He reached out in the dialect that Saul could understand to address him with a very pointed question. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, in Acts chapter 9, this is the extent of what is recorded of this speech. But here in chapter 26, we get another phrase that God says to Saul. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." We don't really use goads very often anymore, although we still have the phrase in common usage of being goaded along, or "I was goaded to go do that." But what is a goad? Well, a goad is a pole with a point on the end. It could be a sharpened stick to be turned into a goad, or it could be a long pole with a nail driven through the end. Either way, it's got a very pokey end to it, and it's used to drive livestock along. If you've ever been to a livestock auction, you'll see the modern equivalent, the cattle prod, being put to use to move livestock around. The goad was the first century cattle prod. Very pokey, very uncomfortable. It's as if Saul is being described here as a stubborn donkey. God is directing him. He has been leading him along. He has been poking him in the right direction. And yet Saul has responded stubbornly by deciding to kick at the pokey stick rather than move along. What happens if you kick a pokey stick? You injure your foot. It is difficult. It is stubborn. It is unprofitable. It is injurious to kick against the goads. Simply put, you're refusing to be led. As God directs us by His Word and Spirit to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is difficult to kick against the goads. It is injurious. It is hard. It is not profitable to turn aside from God's leading. Far better to be led by God, to receive by the gift of grace through faith the salvation that is offered in Christ Jesus. Well, Saul, despite his failure to recognize the Messiah thus far, did know his Old Testament. And there's another instance in the Old Testament where a donkey on the road is confronted by an angelic messenger. You might remember back to Numbers chapter 22 when Balaam beats his donkey three times for three times turning aside from the way that Balaam was trying to drive the donkey. But the donkey had seen the angel of the Lord standing in the path with the sword drawn in hand. And the donkey spoke to Balaam. As God hems you in by His Word to constrain you to righteousness, will you kick against the goads, or will you be led by the Lord Jesus Christ to streams of living water, to green pastures, to safety in Christ? Well, Saul here gets an opportunity for a little bit of a do-over. And now he recognizes he's in the presence of someone rightly addressed as Lord. "Who are you, Lord?" he says. And the Lord responded to him, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Now, Jesus could have said this a variety of ways. He could have simply said, "Jesus whom you are persecuting." In Greek, he could have also got away with just saying, "I," and then "Jesus," and the "am" is understood. But that's not what Jesus says. He says, "I am," emphatically. "The I am of Israel is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity." And once again, Alexander rightly notes the parallel to Jesus' instruction in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40. "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Jesus addresses Saul for persecuting him, the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God of Israel, the God that Saul should know and is now manifest in Christ Jesus, come in the flesh. Now at this point, having realized the depth of his folly, Saul might well have fully expected to be struck dead. But instead, the Lord Jesus Christ has a call to give to him. "Rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." We recognize that the same God who called Jeremiah the prophet knows how to call his servants. He knows how to speak his word directly to the heart. And Saul is no longer called to be a servant of persecution for the church. Now he is called to be a servant of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is called to bear witness about Jesus and to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to people who walk in darkness. How remarkable is it that it's in the context of this brilliant light that Christ calls Saul from darkness to light, and indeed calls him to open people's eyes that they too should turn from darkness to light. This isn't a call that Christ has given to Saul of Tarsus to go and find perfect people. Now, this is a call for Paul to go to people who are gripped in the power of Satan and proclaim liberty to the captives. This is a call of forgiveness in Christ Jesus, cleansing from sins, and a call to receive a place among God's people who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And that place, brothers and sisters, is found in Christ's church, the visible covenant community, the visible manifestation of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the saints are gathered together to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This call to know Jesus and to walk in the light comes also to you. Will you kick against the goads? Will you be led by Jesus to a place and an inheritance? We see in verses 19 and following Saul's response to walk in light. And we remember this is Paul's defense before Agrippa. This is his testimony about why he does what he does, why he preaches what he preaches, and why he's on trial before the Romans in the first place. It's because of this call that Christ himself has given to Paul. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Jeremiah, like all the prophets, was commissioned to give a particular message to a particular audience. He was constrained to righteousness, and he was encouraged that God would enable him to carry out that task, and that God would be with him, that he would not allow God's enemies to prevail against his word. God's word does not return to him empty. And now Paul is getting the experience of knowing what it was like to be in Jeremiah's shoes, called by the living God. How could he be disobedient? Whom shall he fear? To be disobedient to God would be to fear man. To be obedient to God would be to fear God rightly. Saul thought he was coming to Damascus to destroy the church. But he was, in fact, coming to Damascus in order to build up the church by the proclamation of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, he was called to preach salvation in Christ Jesus, not only in Damascus, but in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles. And we hear the echo of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And now Paul has received the commission to take the gospel everywhere the Lord sends him. He is now a witness to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that this Jesus, crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, has been raised by God from the dead, and he rules as Lord of all. And Christ promises that he will safeguard Paul, delivering him even from his own people and from the Gentiles, so that he might preach salvation and the forgiveness of sins, so they should turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. What is that message in verse 20? That they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. Now, throughout church history, some have tried to drive a wedge between Paul and James, saying that Paul doesn't care about works and James doesn't care about faith. But for that argument, sadly, it falls flat on its face in the evidence of Scripture, because this runs up against a number of problems. Firstly, there is a single author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit, who carried along men to write the very words of God. But secondly, Paul's message, even here at the very outset, was of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and of good works that are done in keeping with that repentance, flowing out from it. James' message was one of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and of good works done in keeping with that repentance. Scripture speaks with one voice. The question is not, Shall I have faith in Christ or shall I do good works? How shall I be saved? The call of the gospel is simple. Turn away from sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you receive by faith. And because of his great love for you, you will live a life of gratitude, growing in obedience to him. But this isn't a popular message. It wasn't popular for the Apostle Paul, and it isn't popular today. It means dying to self and living to Christ. We see just how unpopular that was in verse 21. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Paul is being very clear here. I am on trial because of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ and for proclaiming that hope in faithfulness to my master's commission. But Christ has promised to deliver Paul. And Paul is able to testify in verse 22, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. There are times we might be tempted to think, this is it. I'm done now. I am stuck. I am mired. I cannot see my way out of this. How can God reach me now? But we teach our children a song that contains a simple truth that's good to remember. My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do. We remember the words of the Children's Catechism, God can do all his holy will. If our God has promised it, he can accomplish it. If he has promised salvation by grace through faith in Christ Jesus, he can accomplish that. And what a joy to see that salvation at work. As we grow in our awareness of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we grow in recognition that we walk before him, as we see the Lord himself working in and through us, that which we could not do in and of ourselves. This is the grace of God on display. God has promised salvation to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that all of us can say with Paul, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so he continues, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Paul's original audience knew exactly what Paul was doing here. They knew exactly what Paul meant. They knew exactly the question that was being forced upon them by the simple presentation of the truth of the gospel. But that's a sermon for next week. For this evening, there is ample food for us to consider, for our thought and for our prayer. Lord willing, we're going to return home sometime this evening. We're going to go to bed. Tomorrow, another Monday will begin. And for some, that means waking up to go to work in industry. For some, that means waking up to go to work in the home. For some, that means waking up to go to study in school. For some, it means other things. The callings are as varied as there are people. But each of us has the calling to live by repentance and faith. Each of us is called to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. Not that we should earn salvation, but that we have received such a salvation. How else could we live? But by gratitude to God, each of us has heard the gracious promise of God of the forgiveness of sins freely offered in Christ Jesus. Each of us knows the ability of God to deliver on his promises. And he just knows that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. How then shall we respond to these things? Will we kick against the goads? Or will we recognize that salvation has indeed come and respond in a life of gratitude and faith, seeking the good of our neighbor, the purity and the peace and the unity of Christ's beloved bride, and dying to self as we live for Christ? In short, having been called by God out of darkness to walk in light, will you respond with faith? Pray that the Lord would give grace for precisely that. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, that you should make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit, who is at work in and among us even now. And so we ask that you would be pleased to cause us to be fertile soil for your word, that the seed sown would grow to bear a harvest 30, 60, or even 100-fold. We ask that you would begin that work in our midst, even now, by your Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen.